So let's turn back to Romans chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verse 6 through 11. And let's just prepare ourselves for that. Just read verse 8 again. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Came across a newspaper report recently. It was about a Florida woman called Mary Daniels. And a few weeks ago, she got a job in the kitchen of a senior care facility in Jackson, Florida, washing the dishes. Now you might say, okay, well, where's the scoop there? Where's the new story in that? Well, the reason she got the job was so that in the midst of the coronavirus lockdown restrictions, she could have opportunity to see her husband, Steve, an Alzheimer patient who lives there. Now, Steve had been moved there last July to the memory care center, and he'd been doing well. He was responding well to the treatment he was getting. But then when coronavirus hit and the lockdown restrictions were imposed, no more visitors were allowed in, including even immediate family members. And so for 114 days, Mary was only able to see Steve on two occasions, and that was to wave at him through a window. His condition, as you can imagine, began to deteriorate, and so Mary, desperate to do anything that she could to spend time with him, she started to write letters to local and state officials, sadly to no avail, until a part-time job became available in the kitchen at the care home, washing dishes. The manager wrote her to ask if she would be interested. She immediately agreed. And then she described what she had to do. I had to get a background screening, fingerprints, a TB test, COVID-19 test, a drug test, 20 hours worth of training, a video on everything from food safety to hazardous waste disposal and so on. She said it is worth it to be able to visit him. There's comfort that comes from being with him, from me holding his hand. That's how we are able to love. And I'm able to comfort him now. And I can already just tell the difference in his demeanor after just three visits. It was a very moving story. About a powerful demonstration of love, a wife's devoted love for her husband. Well, in these verses that we have before us this morning, we have a far greater demonstration of love than even in a story like that. Because what we have in Romans 5, 6 through 11, especially there in verse 8, is what we could call the supreme demonstration of love. One that far, far surpasses any human expression or demonstration of love, because what Paul is describing here is the love of God, his agape, self-giving love in sending his son into the world to die, not for those who were committed to him, not for those who were loving him in return, but for sinners, for rebels, for enemies. That's us. Those who are deeply entrenched in and unable to free ourselves from lives of enmity and hostility towards him. And yet for those same sinners, God gave the ultimate gift of his son. And so that's what we want to think about this morning, particularly verse 8 there, the one that we read together just now. It's sometimes described as a mountaintop peak of scripture, that verse. Other times it's referred to as the John 3:16 of Romans, as it sets forth the supreme display of God's love for sinners. So we're going to be zooming in on that verse in particular, but at the same time we want to take in the whole unit here. It's really all of a piece, verses 6 through 11. So we're going to try and work our way through this under three headings. And the first is, consider the woeful gravity of man's condition. The woeful gravity of man's condition. Because to really understand the depths of God's love, we need to understand the condition that we are in, or were in, if we are believers. So just to recap, before we even get into that, let's just familiarize ourselves with where we're up to here. Paul, in this letter, the opening four chapters, has been laying out for us both our need for salvation. That's in chapters 1 through 3, and then especially in chapter 4, the way of salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And the prime example he gives in chapter 4 is Abraham, the father of the faithful. Paul says there, chapter 4, verse 22, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So perfect righteousness is imputed to his account on the basis of his faith in God's word of promise. So that's in chapter 4. That's the way of justification, we could say, by faith. Then as we move into chapter 5, Paul begins to outline the benefits of justification, and that's what we've been working our way through in recent weeks. Three of them primarily. Peace with God, that was the first. Access to the grace of God and all the blessings that flow out from that. And then thirdly, the hope of glory. And that, perhaps you remember, this is a reference to God's glory, which every eye will see on the day of Christ's return, where not only will all the world behold the full divine effulgence of his glory, but also we as his people, we are going to share in it. We will see him and we will be like him and we will be made perfect with glorified resurrection bodies like unto his, so we can dwell with him and his people forever. This is our hope. What a glorious hope. What a prospect we have. But it doesn't end there, Paul says in verse 3. Not only that, he says, but we also glory in tribulations. So there's reason to rejoice in what's to come, but also there's reason to rejoice in what we go through right now, in the present. Tribulations, trials, difficulties. That word tribulations means pressure. It's the trying, testing, squeezing time trials of life. Those occasions which make you feel as if you're having the very air forced out of your lungs. Well, Paul says, as difficult and perplexing, as vexing as they are, for the true believer, such times and experiences as that can actually provide us with real cause for rejoicing. Why? Because of the spiritual maturity and growth that those experiences produce. Look at the list there. Tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. It's this glorious sequence that's set in motion here. A wonderful interlocking, interconnected chain of spiritual graces that are produced as we pass through times of deep trial. And all of them are sent by God to prepare us for glory. How do we know that? Well, because God gives us a little prelude, a little foretaste of it, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who causes the love of God to be poured out into our hearts. That's his ministry, especially at times like that, when you're going through difficulties, when you might be tempted to doubt the love of God. Does God really love me that he would allow me to go through this? At such times, the Holy Spirit then pours his strong sense and awareness of God's love into our hearts to convince us of his presence and to assure us that we will ultimately be one day with him. Now, how can we know that for sure? Well, it's the love of God that really guarantees that for us. And that's what Paul is going to go on to say here in these verses. He's going to say, look what the love of God has done for you already. And so because of that, you can be sure that the love of God is going to bring you ultimately safely to heaven. That's really the gist of what he's saying here in these verses. And so let's look at this, the first part. And this concerns what we were when God first set his love upon us. We're talking here about the woeful gravity of man's condition. Because, as I said, to really understand the depths of God's love, we need to realize what it is that we were saved from. And so there are four things, four terms he uses in verses 6 through 11. Let's just briefly consider each one. First of all, he says we were helpless or without strength. You see that there in verse 6? For when we were still without strength. And the word there means to be weak, means to be helpless, powerless, totally incapable of doing anything. In the original language, it's a word that would be used of those who were very sick, very infirm, who had a serious illness which completely wiped them out so that they could barely even move from their beds. It's that kind of a word. And Paul is using it now in the spiritual realm to show how spiritually completely incapable we are by nature to do anything to help ourselves. He puts it most starkly in Ephesians 2. Remember that, where he says you were dead. You can't do very much at all when you're dead. Doesn't get much more helpless than that. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, completely unable to understand or comprehend spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. You know how Paul describes it there? That we just don't understand it. We don't get it. We can't of ourselves even respond to it. Paul will go on to say that in chapter 7, verse 7. The mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So you get it there. The picture is one of utter inability, incapacity, helplessness. We were without strength. Then secondly, he says that we're ungodly. That's verse 6 as well. When we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And that word means, you can figure this out, not at all like God. It means anti-God, really. It means to be opposed to and hostile to God. It's man in defiance. It's man shaking his fist towards heaven and saying, as Pharaoh did, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I know not the Lord. It's men saying of the Lord Jesus, we will not have this man to reign over us, renouncing his claims, throwing off any right that he has to rule over them. This is man in his arrogance, putting himself on the throne and flagrantly disregarding God's law. This is man by nature. It's not a pretty picture, is it? This is the Bible showing us how it is. These are the kind of people that God sent his son for, the likes of you and I. Helpless, ungodly, thirdly, sinners. Look at verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the word there means to miss the mark. It's the image of an archer standing in a field. And he's got the target there, maybe 30 yards away, and he gets his bow and he pulls back the string. It's torn. He fires, and the arrow goes straight into the trees behind. Doesn't even hit the target. Well, the basketball player bouncing the ball in front of him, he goes up on his toes and he shoots. And the ball doesn't hit the rim, doesn't hit the backboard, misses completely. That's us. We miss the targets. We continually break God's law. Paul said that back in chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short of the moral perfection of God and the revelation that we have of that enshrined in his law. This is man's woeful condition. Helpless, ungodly, sinners. There's one more term there. Look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, and that again refers to our alienation, our estrangement from God. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when man sinned and as a result he fled from the presence of God. He went to hide, didn't want anything more to do with God, didn't want fellowship, communion anymore. Enmity, hostility entered into that relationship. And it continues to this day. By nature, men don't want to worship. Not God. They don't want to worship him. They don't want to listen to him in his word. They don't want to pray to him. They want to go through life making all their big major life decisions without any recourse to God, without ever consulting him or praying to him. And they at the same time want to take all the blessings, all the kindnesses that he showers down, to take those without acknowledging where they came from or ever giving thanks. That's a state of enmity, isn't it? That's the hostility that we were in. Probably best seen in the way that man treated Jesus himself when Jesus came to earth. When God himself, in the person of his son, walked on this earth, how did men treat him? Even though he went about doing good and he healed the sick and he fed the multitudes and he delivered those who were demon possessed, and yet many, they hated him. Some followed him for a while, but then they turned away. And even his own disciples eventually deserted him. Or, yeah, think about Pontius Pilate, that time at the feast when he brought out two prisoners so that one of them could be released, and he had them there, and he had the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man, and he had Barabbas, a murderer. Which one shall I release to you? And they all cried, Barabbas! We want Barabbas! And they had Jesus handed over to be crucified. This is the way it was when God himself walked the earth. They hated him and they wanted him dead. And you know, really things haven't changed over the course of 2,000 years. Just a couple of examples here. The British novelist Kingsley Amis, he once said, it's not the fact I don't believe in God, I hate God. Those were his own words. Or the California philosophy professor I mentioned a few weeks ago, he was responding to a tweet that one of his friends had sent, just asking his friends to respond, you know, what they would do if they could go back in time. Wanted some response, and this particular philosophy professor said, easy, I would go back and assassinate Jesus of Nazareth. Well, think about this. Florida Atlantic University, this was a couple of years back, one of the assignments in the intercultural communication class involves students writing the name of Jesus on a piece of paper and then putting it on the floor and stamping on that paper. What are these things but signs of enmity and hostility, signs of man's native hatred for God? And furthermore, what Paul is saying here is this is us. If we're Christians, this is the condition we came from. Look what he says there. When we, he's talking about us as believers, when we were without strength. This is our condition before we were saved. And so by giving us these terms, you see what Paul is doing here. He wants us then to, you know, to really, if we're going to understand, if we're going to get our minds around the love of God, we need first of all to remember what we've been saved from. Remember where you've come from. There was a well-known football coach, Paul Bear Bryant, who was the head coach at the University of Alabama back in the 70s. And in the 79 Sugar Bowl, Alabama beat Penn State 14-7. And that night, following their victory, they're having some celebrations back in the hotel. And Paul Bryant came in. He's wearing a new T-shirt. But one of the guests there noticed that he had a hole in his new T-shirt. And pointed this out to him, and Paul Bryant said, "Yeah, I know. I always tear a small hole in my T-shirts, so I'll never forget where I came from." He grew up apparently on a small farm somewhere in Arkansas, a place that wasn't even apparently on the state map. And in spite of his tremendous success, he never wanted to forget where he came from. And it's the kind of thing Paul is doing for us in these verses, to really make us appreciate what God has done for us. He's saying here, don't forget where you've come from. Don't forget what you were like when God set his love upon you. He says, we were helpless, sinners, ungodly. We were enemies. Or as he says in Ephesians 2, we were children of wrath, just as others, without God, without hope in this world. So that's your condition. And so if you really want to appreciate the love of God for you, remember what you were before. Now, John Newton, you know, that was such a big theme in his life. He never forgot. You know, John Newton, the brutal slave trader, the man who was a blasphemer, such a profane, foul-mouthed fellow, even by his own admission. Later on, when he became a minister, he wrote a number of wonderful hymns. One of them, this is in the Olney hymn book, listen to this. He said, "Legion was my name by nature. Satan raged within my breast. Never misery was greater. Never sinner more possessed. Mischievous to all around me. To myself the greatest foe. Thus I was when Jesus found me. Filled with madness, sin and woe." That was his condition when Jesus found him. And he never wanted to forget it. And of course, we know it better, don't we, in his more famous hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." It's good for us to do that. If you really want to appreciate the wonder of God's love, the first thing you need to do is remember what you've been saved from. So that's the first thing here. We're thinking about the supreme demonstration of love, the woeful gravity of man's condition. Now consider, secondly, the wondrous mystery of God's solution. Verses 7 and 8. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So Paul here is setting out the remedy for man's sin condition. And what he's saying here is it's something far beyond anything that we could think of ourselves. Something that is really counter to the way that we intuitively think. Just look again at verse 7. "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die." So he's saying, you know, this is our normal mode of operating, isn't it? When we think of giving our lives for others, there aren't many that would fit into that category. Even for a righteous man, you know, it'd be kind of rare. And by righteous, he's not using the word in the theological sense of a person who has been declared right by God. The word there simply means a sort of an upstanding citizen, an ordinary law-abiding citizen, that kind of thing. What he's saying there is that even for someone like that, an upstanding person, there aren't many who would readily give their lives for him. There aren't many who would actually substitute themselves even for just somebody like that. Maybe you could ask yourself the question, who would you give your life for? You're sitting in a restaurant and a gunman comes in with an automatic weapon and begins to let fly. Who are you going to throw yourself in front of? Your wife? Your children? Grandchildren, maybe, if they're with you? Who else? Probably, I would imagine, not many beyond that group. It's a fairly small circle, that, isn't it? We don't readily give ourselves like that for other people, even for upstanding people. Not to say it doesn't happen. You know, occasionally you hear of this thing in the military particularly, don't you? You hear about soldiers doing this kind of thing. Joe Mann was an example I read about some time ago. The 502nd Parachute Infantry Regiment, this is during World War II, an operation called Market Garden, when Allied troops parachuted in to try and liberate Nazi-occupied Holland. And Private Joe Mann parachuted in September 17, 1944, and was engaged in an attack on a German ammunition store. He was wounded twice in both arms. So the next day he's recovering, he's in a trench there with some other wounded men, and he's got both his arms in a sling, so he's like that. And then a German grenade drops into the trench right in front of him and these six other guys. And he couldn't do anything. His arms were bound up like that. And so instinctively he just shouted, "Grenade!" and flung himself onto the grenade. And he was killed instantaneously. But his comrades, the other six men, they got shrapnel wounds, but they all survived because he gave his life for them. And he was posthumously awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor, the highest American order that can be given. But those kind of situations are rare. That's what Paul is saying here. Even for regular, upstanding, law-abiding citizens, it's rare for anyone to give their lives. And yet, and this is his point here, the love of God, he says, goes far, far beyond that. Because God, verse 8, demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, not while we were doing our best. Not while we were trying our best to love him and serve him and worship him. Well, no. While we were sinners, Paul says. And the word there's the same word that he used earlier to describe us in our fallen condition that we're thinking about just now. Rebels, law breakers, God hating, God rejecting enemies, missing the target, continuing to live in rebellion and hostility, lives of spiritual insurrection towards God. That's what we were. And that's the emphasis here. It's while we were still sinners, while we were still living in that way, hating God, hating his son, wanting him dead, he gave his life for us. Not for his friends, not for his sympathizers, not for his supporters, but for his enemies, those who actually wanted him dead. You know, perhaps we can understand this better if we go back to our illustration and think about Joe Mann. Just change it slightly. Imagine that he had been captured by the Nazis and they took him away to a prisoner of war camp. And there they tortured him. They took the butt of their rifles and they smashed it into his face. They broke all his teeth. They shattered his cheekbone and cracked his ribs. And at night time they mercilessly mocked him and abused him. Psychological torture. All of that kind of thing. But eventually a rescue operation is launched. And all of a sudden there are Allied troops moving in. And so the Nazis, they get Joe and they're holding him there as a kind of a hostage. And then in the melee, a grenade drops in front of Joe, surrounded as he is by his Nazi captors, and he throws himself onto that grenade, taking the full force of the blast, dying himself in the process, but as he does so, saving his Nazi captors and torturers. He gives his life so that those men who mercilessly abused him and mistreated him, so that they could be spared. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. It's the kind of love we're talking about. That Christ would come and do that. That he would do that for his foes. For those who hated him. Those who crucified him. Who abused him. Those who laughed and mocked. Even as the nails were being driven into his hands and feet. The likes of you and I. While we were still enemies. Living in defiance. Living in rebellion. In all our different ways, showing our contempt, stamping our feet on the name of Jesus in all the different ways that we did. It was then his love was so great, he was willing to come and give his life for us. That's the love that Paul is talking about, the supreme demonstration of God's love. And that word demonstrate, it means to put something on public display. And that's what God did. That's where the love of God was put on display. It was in Jerusalem all those years ago. On public display in the middle of the day on Good Friday. Outside the city, by the main highway that ran into Jerusalem. Thousands and thousands of people coming into the city at that time of year for the most popular feast, the Passover. And there on that day, God put on display his own love. Do you see that there? His own love. That's to distinguish. That's to differentiate. This is his own love, God's own love, so much vaster, so much greater than man's love. God demonstrates his love there at Calvary all those years ago. Sometimes people say, "Oh, well, where is God's love? I look at the world and so much heartache and so much pain and so much tragedy. Where is God's love?" Well, maybe a Christian person in their own life, maybe they say the same thing. In my life, so much pain, so much heartache, so much tragedy. Where is the love of God? I don't see it anymore. Well, it is all around us if we have eyes to see it. But most of all, the supreme demonstration of God's love is there. There at the cross. There at Calvary. As the perfect, sinless Saviour. The one who is holy, harmless and undefiled. The one who spent his entire life, 33 years, living in absolute perfect obedience to the law of God, loving his Father with all his heart, soul, mind and strength, loving his neighbour perfectly as himself, the perfect Son. God said, "This is my Son in whom I delight." Well, see him there, hanging on a cross between criminals, writhing in a bloodbath of his own blood. His body itself become a holocaust for the likes of you and me. Do you see that there? Do you see the love of God? See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? That's the demonstration. Supreme demonstration of God's love. And so this is what we're thinking about this morning. Romans 5, 6 through 11. We've seen the woeful gravity of man's condition, the wonderful mystery of God's solution. Just one final point. Think about this. Thirdly, the wonderful security of our salvation. The wonderful security of our salvation. This is especially in verses 9 and 10. "Much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled we shall be saved by his life." So Paul here is bringing this down to practical level now. He's showing us what this now means for us. The fact that God would give his Son, that Jesus would be willing to come and die for his people. What does that mean? What's the relevance of that then for us as Christians? Well, the relevance is it gives us assurance, a wonderful assurance about the security of our salvation. That's what he's saying here. Let's just work our way through parts to this. We've been justified by his blood, he says, first of all. So the word justified, we know, don't we? That means to be declared righteous. We've seen that in chapter 3 and 4 with Abraham and so on. Means to be declared not guilty, to be in right standing with God. How? Well, here he says by blood, by virtue of Christ's blood. We deserve eternal death. The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. Blood has to be shed. And so Christ has come and shed his own blood, and the effect is that we can be saved from wrath. That's God's wrath. That means his settled anger, which hangs over sinners. It's his burning indignation upon sin. It should have broken upon us, if we're believers. It should have been our portion, meted out upon us in all eternity in hell. But Jesus stood in our place. He absorbed that for us in his own body and soul upon the cross. The pain and suffering that should have been ours, he took that. It was sort of condensed down into those hours, those dark hours upon the cross. the cup of God's wrath that we should have drunk, Jesus takes that from us and he drinks it down to the bottom to save us from wrath. And it's a done deal. He's done that for us. The verb tense in verse 9, having now been justified by his blood, that means it's a past completed action. So it's a done deal. When we trusted in Christ and his blood to save us, at that moment, God declares us not guilty. Forever. Never to be revoked. Never to be rescinded. Christ has paid the penalty for us by his own blood, and so that penalty will not now ever, ever, ever be required of us. You know, top lady's hymn, if thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, God will not payment twice demand, once at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. No, he's paid the penalty in full. It will never, ever be required of us. So we're justified, Paul says, verse 9. But then also the other effect of Christ's work is we're reconciled, verse 10. He uses that word twice there. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now let's just think about that term reconciled first of all. What does he mean by that? You know this, it means peace, doesn't it? A God and the sinner who were once at war, enmity, are now brought and made peaceable and friendly together again through the death of his Son. Because the cause of offence now has been dealt with. To have reconciliation between anybody, the thing that's separating them in the middle, that's causing the offence, has to be taken out of the way so that the two can be reconciled. Leon Morris, in his book The Atonement, he puts it in quite simple everyday language. He says, imagine that you've fallen out with a friend. And in the heat of the moment, you said some harsh words. But then afterwards you went away and you thought, oh, you know, that was wrong. I was a fool to quarrel with him like that. He's a good friend to me. I was stupid to say that. You know, I want to be friends again. I want things to be the way that they used to be. And so what do you do? Well, you need to deal with the root cause there, don't you? Whatever that was. If it was hard, harsh words that were spoken, you need to go back. You need to take those back. You need to go and say, I'm sorry for what I said there. I want to take that back. I want to remove that. I'm sorry for what I said. I shouldn't have said that. Or if it's an action that needs to be performed, then you go and do that. If it's money that needs to be paid, then you go and pay the money. If something needs to be returned, you go and return it, isn't it? Whatever is the root cause that's in between, you need to take that out of the way. And that's what God has done. And this is the astonishing thing. Let me repeat that. That's what God has done. He's the one who's done this. He's initiated this. God makes the first move. Even though he's the one sinned against, even though he's the one who's been offended, God initiates the reconciliation here. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The subject of the verb there is God. The object of the verb is us. And so what that means is God who's actually doing the reconciling. God is reconciling us to himself. He takes the initiative. Paul says that here, doesn't he? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God is the first cause. He's taken all the steps necessary to remove the cause of offence through Christ and his cross. So sin is atoned for. That thing that was at the centre causing the offence is taken now out of the way so God and man can be brought back together. We who once are far off have been brought near. We who once aliens and strangers, now we're made to be the people of God. We who were beggars and debtors, now we are heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. That's what God has done for us. Paul says we've been justified by his blood, reconciled by his death. And then also the thing I want you to note here is the security that we now have by his life. Look what he says here. If when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I just want us to think about that part there. We shall be saved by his life. And that refers not to his earthly life 2,000 years ago. This is to his resurrection life. His post-crucifixion life. His ascension up into heaven. His present intercession for us. If we're believers, at the Father's right hand. That's where he is right now. Hebrews 7:25, he ever lives to make intercession for us. And so because of that, you remember what it says there, he is able to save completely, save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. That means he saves them completely. They are saved forever. It means that no one who trusts in him can ever, ever be lost, because he's there. He's there praying for us. He's there by his presence and the presentation of his wounds, continually securing God's blessing upon us, and also overthrowing and refuting every accusation of the devil that may come against us. And so because of that, we are absolutely, eternally secure. Paul is going to go on to say that later on in chapter 8, verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. None of the taunts or accusations of the devil against us can stand, because Christ himself is there as our high priest, our advocate, pointing to the marks of his own passion. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's it. That's what Paul is referring to here. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All our sins have been covered by his death, and our present future salvation is secured by his ongoing presence and intercession at the Father's right hand. This is security, impregnable security that we have. Dr. Lloyd-Jones makes this comment on these verses. He says, the argument of these two verses, I suggest, is the most powerful argument with respect to the assurance of salvation or the finality of our salvation that can be found anywhere in the whole of Scripture. Sins, all our sins forgiven by his death, our present and future secured by Christ's own life and intercession. It's nothing that can any way undermine or steal away a believer's salvation. That's what Paul is saying here. And so then as we move to the final verse, verse 11, what reason for rejoicing? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And so this again should be our response. It's rejoicing. It's that word again, the keynote theme in these verses. Verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of glory. Verses 3 and 4 speaks of rejoicing in the midst of suffering. And now verse 11, rejoicing in God and the work of redemption and reconciliation. You see the picture he's giving us here of the Christian life. It's one of joy and rejoicing. Joy at the beginning, verse 2. Joy in the middle, when you're going through your trials and sufferings. And joy at the end. And the assurance we have that sins completely forgiven, and our salvation is absolutely secure. And so we don't need to go through life downcast, always fearful, wondering, will I be saved in the end? And some Christians, sadly, go through life like that. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to refer to them as cheese and crackers Christians. And he was referring there to a story that he once told about a Scotsman who was making a trip across to America from Liverpool in England, and as some Scotsmen are wont to do, he was trying to economise on his trip over there. So he decided he wouldn't pay for meals on the crossing. He would just take some cheese and crackers with him, and so off he set. And he was on the journey, and the sea air on board was making him increasingly hungry. Plus, the moisture in the air was making his crackers a little bit damp. And worst of all, whenever the dining room door swung open, he'd get this waft of freshly cooked food coming out. It was absolutely delicious. And so the whole thing was just driving him crazy. And so in the end, then he decided he would get a few of his shillings together and pay for just one good square meal before the ship actually came into dock. And so he went to the restaurant and he asked the steward at the door how much it would be just for him to sit down and have one dinner. And the man asked to look at his ticket, and he said, yes, of course, sir. Come on in. Come and eat as much as you like. All your meals are included in the price of your ticket. He could have gone in there as much as he wanted. and eaten as much as he wanted. It was all included in the ticket. Instead, he had bread and crackers, cheese and crackers all the way. And the point Barnhouse is making is that some Christians can be like that. Cheese and cracker Christians, he calls them. They've got faith. They've got saving faith. They're going to make it to heaven in the end, but the problem is they're having a miserable crossing because they haven't fully entered into all the blessings that Christ has secured for them. And one of them is this: assurance. Assurance of salvation. This assurance that the same love which saved us while we were sinners is the same love which will keep us right to the end. And so knowing that, that should put spring in our stride, that should brighten our eyes, especially as we get nearer and nearer. Matthew Henry says of this verse, "We not only go to heaven, but we go triumphantly. Not only do we get into the harbour, but we come in with full sail." And so how about you? How are you doing with this? Are you rejoicing, Christian friend, in the midst of your trials and troubles right now? Are you marked by a continual spirit of rejoicing? It's not always easy, and it's not something we have to try and work up, or another sort of a plastic fake smile that we put on when people ask how we're doing. This is something that comes from thinking upon these glorious truths that we've thought about here this morning. Our condition, our fearful condition. We were rebels, helpless, ungodly enemies. But then the glorious wonder of God's solution, sending his own son to die for sinners. And then this third point, the wonderful security of our salvation, that we shall be kept right to the end by Jesus' own life and intercession. And so the more we set our minds upon these things, the more we should find that spring of joy beginning to bubble up within as we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.